look around, we can see that there are billions of people around the world, and they're seeking salvation through their religion. But the Bible is clear that religion is powerless to save anyone. Now, by religion, I mean any humanly devised system of belief that teaches that by keeping their rules or rituals or requirements, a person can gain eternal life. We see these religious systems all over the world. There's Buddhists in Asia who offer sacrifices, spinning prayer wheels, and going through all these other different religious rituals in hopes of attaining nirvana. We also have quasi-Buddhists, actually here in the United States, who fly prayer flags in hopes that this will bring them good karma. There's Hindu men in Kathmandu that meditate every day. They do this thinking this will bring them salvation. In Western China, as the sun goes down, there are those who get out their prayer rugs and they face Mecca and say prayers. And during Ramadan, the Muslims think that fasting during the daylight hours will get them into heaven. There are the Roman Catholics who kneel before statues of Mary and Jesus and pray the rosary beads in attempt to be right with God. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses canvass our neighborhoods every weekend, thinking that those efforts will earn them salvation. Well, we can't leave out the Protestant churches, because I think that every Sunday there are many who mistakenly think that their membership in a church or their good deeds that they do will get them into heaven when they die. There are many Protestants who think that, well, every time the church is open, I'm there. Every time there's something going on, I'm part of it. And it really gets into, why are they doing it? I mean, you can talk to a man's wife and say, do you love your husband? And you can hear something like, well, I cook his meals. I wash his clothes. As if those things in themselves are showing love. That's not necessarily true. Although sometimes those things can be done as a sign of love. But they don't necessarily mean that there is love there. I think the idea that we can do something to gain eternal life is something that Jesus wanted to confront with the Jewish religious leaders of his day. They claimed to be following the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they thought they were adhering to the law of Moses and that they could commend themselves to God. But what happened is they saw that just doing those things without their heart, just coldly, would make God happy. And not only that, they thought that by adding laws and their own traditions, that would even be better. But we see Jesus deliberately confronting these religious leaders, and eventually, they were the ones who put him to death. And at the root of the hostility toward Jesus was that he confronted their man-made religious traditions, especially those concerning the Sabbath laws. I want to make it very clear, though, that Jesus never broke the Sabbath as God intended Jews to keep it. He deliberately violated the human traditions that had grown up around the Sabbath, because many of the Jews mistakenly thought that by keeping these traditions, they could be right with God. But as we read in the Bible, no one can gain eternal life by keeping God's law, because no one can keep it perfectly from the heart, which is the requirement. And so Jesus deliberately did things on the Sabbath to confront the Jewish leaders. And when John speaks of the Jews, he's not simply talking about any Jewish person in Israel. He uses that as a technical term for the leaders, the Jewish religious leaders. And it says that these Jewish religious leaders were persecuting Jesus. And the Greek verb persecuting is dioko. And it means to chase or pursue or to run down. And do this with hostility. And that's why it's translated to persecute. Not only that, the tense of the verb is of continuous action. It means that they continually went after Jesus. And when Jesus heals a man at Bethesda on the Sabbath, this then is a miracle that triggers this persecution. This persecution goes all the way to the cross, all the way to the execution of Jesus at Calvary. Jesus' rejection and condemnation of the self-righteous Jews and Jewish religious leaders, and his unwillingness to conform with their man-made Sabbath rules and regulations just added to the hatred of him. And Jesus chose on this particular day to do this miracle because he intentionally was going against the Jewish traditions of the Sabbath law. So let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in chapter 5 of John, and we'll be starting with verse 1, and we'll look all the way through to verse 15. John chapter 5, starting with verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already had been in that condition for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps in before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews, therefore, said to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. Now, we have seen previously that Jesus had been ministering in Jerusalem, in Samaria and Galilee. And we see things like the nobleman who responded, and he responded with authentic faith to the signs of Jesus. while others, particularly in Jerusalem, received these with superficial faith. They missed the revelation of Jesus' glory. And they missed the fact that the revelation of Jesus' glory was revealing the Father's glory, which is at the point where Jesus makes this claim again at the story of Bethesda. He is going there to show the Father's glory. And the Jewish leaders at the time were under an illusion that Jesus couldn't possibly have anything to do with God because he was not the kind of person they were thinking that would be this Messiah. Because they had a false image of God. In the teaching after the miracle, Jesus engaged them on this issue. Their rejection of him meant that they rejected the Father. And so if we take a look at verse 1, it says, after this. Now, this is just saying that after the things he had done in Galilee, including healing the nobleman's son and the other miracles that he did in Galilee, and now John doesn't mention any other miracles that happened, but the other gospel writers do. John only records the one healing that at the end of chapter 4, and that's the nobleman's son. But anyway, after Jesus ministered in Galilee, there was a feast of the Jews. And this unidentified feast, because we don't know what time it was, we don't know what time of year it was, we don't know if it was the Passover, which is in April, we don't know that if it was the Feast of Pentecost, which is 50 days after Passover, Penta is 50, and so we don't know if it was at that point, we don't know if it was the Feast of Tabernacles. We just don't really know what feast it was. But we do know that in Deuteronomy 16:16, there were three feasts every year that all men were to attend. And it would most likely be one of those feasts. And like I said, we don't know. But it doesn't really matter. What we do know is that Jesus attended. And I just want to make something clear here, that even though the system was apostate and the priests were doing some function and feast that was actually an abomination to the Lord, it was still commanded to celebrate those feasts. And so Jesus was going to celebrate that because of the commandment of his Father. The command came from the Word of God, so Jesus was going to be faithful in fulfilling that command with all righteousness, to do whatever God had commanded him to do, even though the people were doing it in a way that was absolutely unworthy. He fulfilled the obedient, was faithful to be obedient to God with all of his requirements. And so we look at verse 2, and it says, now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. This was really, really interesting. As I was researching this, I wanted to know more about this sheep gate. And the sheep gate was also known as Stephen's Gate, because this is the gate in which Stephen was martyred. It's located at the east wall, just north of the temple. When Nehemiah was sent back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, the sheep gate was the first one that was restored and was built by the high priest and his fellow priests. And here's the reason it's called the sheep gate, because it led out to the sheep markets. And these lambs were sold for the sacrifice in the temple. And it led to what was called the sheep pool, where the sheep were washed for sacrifice. And this pool later became the pool of Bethesda. The sheep gate also led to Golgotha. This is the path that Jesus took to the crucifixion. It has been noted that when Jesus entered the city, it was always through the sheep gate. The only time that that was different is when Jesus entered the city from the Mount of Olives at his triumphal entry. And so, as Jesus came into the city through the sheep gate, it was very significant. Can you just imagine? Every time Jesus walked through that, he walked in toward the temple. Can you imagine? Every time he walked through the sheep gate to go out of the city, and he would go into the direction of Golgotha. He was the lamb that was slain as a propitiation, as an appeasement to God the Father for the sins of many. What an absolutely wonderful picture we have as we're able to look back at the significance of this sheep gate, to understand the background. And John gives his readers some background to Jesus' next miracle sign by describing this certain pool. This pool was located near the sheep gate. It was the pool of Bethesda. Bethesda means house of mercy or house of outpouring. And John describes this as a pool consisting of five covered colonnades or porches. Archaeologists have actually uncovered this pool immediately north of the Temple Mount and have identified five porches. A rectangular pool surrounded by four porches with a dividing porch in the middle. The first part of verse 3, as we look at our text, says, "In these porches lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed." Now, this pool of Bethesda was a gathering place, obviously, for the sick. John says that there were many people that were there, blind, disabled, paralyzed, just to name a few. And so there was this multitude with all these different ailments, and some of them actually were due to their own sin. And you can just picture this scene. John is telling about this multitude there, but you can imagine the smells and the sounds that were associated here. And then we come to a very curious part, the second part of verse 3, and then into verse 4. It says, "Waiting for the movement of the water, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had." Here's the very interesting thing. Ancient manuscripts do not have this verse. This was added by a scribe later. And we found this out because we have found ancient manuscripts that were older than the manuscripts when these Bibles were put together. And it wasn't there. This was added. So we can disregard the fact that an angel came down and stirred the water, and that whoever stepped in was made well from whatever disease he had. But he had to be the first one in the pool. And that this whole thing appeared much later than the original text. What happened is, what they think happened is that some scribe added that because he knew of this superstition that is addressed in verse 7. So just if you would look at verse 7 quickly, it says, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps in before me." So probably because the superstition existed, that the scribe put this in. And you just think, how did the superstition start? Well, you know, many pools and water have some sort of therapeutic value to ill people. And perhaps over the years, You know how it is. Something happens, and then the story gets told, and it gets that much greater and greater until you have this tradition of an angel coming down and stirring it up, and if you are the first one there, you will get healed. But we have to understand that this section of second part of verse 3 and verse 4 are not in the original text. These people, obviously, that were gathered around that pool, and you think about that, it was all these people that were sick and lame and paralyzed. I mean, it's really this Jewish tradition really preyed upon the emotions of these people who were really down and out. And they believed it. But it was nothing but superstition. But it fits the thinking of Jews, because Jews had a fixation with angels. And they falsely attributed all kinds of things to them. The waters were probably stirred up in a very natural way. You know, you think about Old Faithful, that every hour it blows off. Well, it could have been that at certain times of the day that there would be a rush of water, and the water, you know, as it would build up, it would stir up all the waters. And so this superstition came about. And this is really a view that's held by most commentators of our day. I mean, Darcy Sproul, William Hendrickson, John MacArthur, all the others just understand this angel as just a mere tradition. But here's the thing. It really doesn't do anything. It sort of just clarifies the fact that there's this tradition that was going on, this false belief that whoever went down and was the first one to step in, that they would be healed. And it sort of helps explain verse 7. Although it should not be in the text, it really doesn't change anything. What the scripture actually, in some Bibles, it actually doesn't have it. In a lot of new versions, it goes from the first part of verse 3 right to verse 5. It'll say something like this: in these lay multitude of those who were sick, blind, and lame, and withered, and one man who was there had been ill for 38 years. And so we see here that Jesus went into this environment. And Jesus works particularly with this one individual that he has now introduced us to. This man was there amongst the multitude. And it's really important for us to understand that Jesus went specifically for this man. He had been an invalid for 38 years, which is really pretty long. I mean, it's a long time to live with this illness. And you can just imagine, 38 years, it probably shaped his whole life experience. And so Jesus saw him there, and he becomes the object of Jesus' attention. He had placed his trust and his hope for healing in a hopeless superstition. And so here's the thing that we see that happens next, and this might help explain what Jesus says in verse 6. It says, when Jesus saw him lying there, he knew he had already been there in that condition for a long time. He said to him, do you want to be made well? Well, here again, the miracle, as John describes it, is a sign. It's a sign. It's going to show something. In the synoptic gospels, the first three gospels, miracles generally demonstrated the authority that Jesus had over sickness, and they were a way to show the fulfillment of the messianic mission of the Messiah, as was described in the book of Isaiah. But here John is showing this as a sign to have us have a Christological focus, something to teach us of who Jesus is. Jesus had actually come to the pool for that man deliberately, just as he had gone to the well in Samaria for just that woman. He is dealing with this man personally. He came looking for this man. He knew all about this man. He understood his background. He knew his needs. He knew his heart longings. He knew this man through and through. And I think maybe we need to understand that. That as we come and gather here in a place of worship, the Lord Jesus knows us. He knows us through and through. He knows us exactly. He knows us, everything about us. There's nothing we can do to hide from him. Nothing. No burden that we have that he doesn't understand. No anxiety of our heart. No pain in our life. No memory from the past. No skeleton in the closet. Nothing. No horrific experience is kept from Jesus in any of our lives. He knows us. He knows us thoroughly. Just to get an example of this, if you would please turn to Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6. Psalm 139, and we'll look at verses 1 through 6. Here it says, starting in verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Even before you speak, he knows what you're going to say. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. The Lord knows more about you than you know about you. Jesus knew that this man's greatest longing was to be healed. And so he drew out of this man, "Do you want to be healed?" What he was trying to get out of him is that he would have an admission of his own helplessness and his desperation to be healed. The question that Jesus asked sort of seems ridiculous, because we would expect probably a sarcastic answer. I mean, if you asked someone in that situation nowadays, you say, "Hey, do you want to be healed?" We'd hear something like, "No, I'm here for a suntan." This isn't a ridiculous question, though, because here's the thing. A lot of people get used to almost any lifestyle. Here this guy had been an invalid for 38 years. But the thing is, he probably had a little bit about him that was a little scary about being healed. Because all of a sudden, for 38 years, he's not able to do anything. Now, what's he going to do for a living? What is he going to do for friends? You know who his friends are? Those guys around the pool. He's been there. And so he was accustomed to the place in life where he was, and he might have just settled into this rut. We can see that. We can see when you see someone and you say, you know, "Do you want to be on welfare? Or do you think it's a good situation to be in, being on welfare?" But there are plenty of people who are on. They don't enjoy it. They don't like it, but that's what they've been accustomed to, and so they don't make any effort to get off of it. This man tells Jesus he does want to be healed, but he's really just thinks, this will never happen. How can this happen? He probably had the thought process of God helps those who help themselves. And just by the way, that's not biblical. That's Benjamin Franklin. And so that's not in the Bible. But he probably has that. I can't help myself. Every time I try to get into the pool, I'm ready to do it, ready to stick my toe in. Someone else rushes in and sticks their toe in before me. 38 years. How is this ever going to happen? It's going to happen because what he doesn't understand is God helps the helpless. He takes us, the helpless people, and he heals us. And so what happens is the man starts to explain to Jesus the problem. The problem in his thinking is that the water is the healer. And so what he says in verse 7, it says, the sick man answered him and says, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. What am I to do? I just can't win. And I'm sure after 38 years, he had no expectation that today was going to be the day he was going to be healed. Verses 8 and 9, Jesus says to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. Notice what it says. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. Jesus didn't even touch him. He just said, pick up your bed and walk. We have to understand that Jesus' words are different than other words. His command comes with power. He had enabled the man to comply with his command. His call to this man to get up is effectual. Effectual means it accomplishes what it's meant to do. The man is healed. Next thing he's doing, he's standing up. This is the same power that caused Lazarus to arise even though he was dead 4 days. He walked out of the tomb with this power. Verse 9 says, and immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. Immediately. No, it was instant healing. No need for physical therapy. No need for any prescription drugs. No need for a special diet. This was total and complete healing. His shriveled up legs and arms, they were useless to him before. Now all of a sudden, he feels this power and strength coming into him. He stands up. Notice one thing about this. Does not mention anything at all about the man's faith. Didn't have to believe for this to happen. A matter of fact, he didn't even know Jesus. When they asked him, who did this? He didn't even know. And this miracle we see is not about faith at all. It's about Jesus demonstrating compassion and this man's response as he got up and walked. Now here's the rub in verse 9. It continues saying, and that day was the Sabbath. That's the point of this whole miracle. Jesus could have done this the next day. This man didn't have a terminal illness. This man had a chronic problem. He could have picked some other day, but he didn't. He picked the Sabbath. He picked the Sabbath for the express purpose of exciting a confrontation with the leaders. And it seemed to work, didn't it? It worked all right. We see in verse 10, the Jews therefore said to him, "Who cured you?" It's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed on the Sabbath. And you see, according to Jewish rabbis, this was considered a violation of the fourth commandment, which is to keep the Sabbath day holy. Under Old Testament law, there were Sabbath day restrictions for the nation of Israel. And I wrote some of them down there on your outline. I'll just quick go through them. They were not to cook anything. That's Exodus 16:23. They were not to gather manna. Exodus 16:26. They were not to go any place. Exodus 16:29. They were not to do any kind of work. Exodus 35:2. They were not to light a fire. Exodus 35:3. They were not to gather sticks. Numbers 15:32-35. They were not to carry a load or bring anything into Jerusalem. Jeremiah 17:21. And they were not to load things on donkeys. Nehemiah 13:13-15. The point of these Sabbath day rules was that it was a day to focus on God. It was not a day to focus on just your everyday normal business procedures. This was a special day to rest as God rested after creation. This was a day to rest as well and to focus on God. But here's what happened. The Jews invented more legal codes. They actually were replacing God's word with man-made dogmas. In the Mishnah, which is the written rabbinic code, they came up with all kinds of things that were forbidden on the Sabbath day. And one of them, guess what? You could not move your bedding on the Sabbath day. They had added all of these dozens and dozens of prescriptions and binding commandments to the behaviors on the Sabbath. They did so much so that in Matthew 23, the burden was so oppressive, people couldn't handle it. These were impossible burdens. The Pharisees had perverted the Sabbath. They actually turned it into the worst day of the week. The day with the most bondage. It was supposed to be a special day. They ended up loading it down to where you can just imagine if you were just a Jewish person, you would go, "Oh, brother, the Sabbath." And so the Jews, with this new ammunition, they get as a response to the question, "Who made you well?" The man in verses 11 through 13 says, "He answered them, 'He who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk.' Then they asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place." You see, Jesus was not going to pay attention to any of their silly traditions. He refused to observe the legalistic man-made Sabbath regulations of the rabbinic tradition. This was a major point of contention. The Lord deliberately heals this man and deliberately tells him, "Pick up your bed and walk." He deliberately tells him to walk. He knows he's defying the Jews. And he knows that they're watching him. And he has no interest and anything but the law of God. Jesus wasn't concerned about the rabbinic tradition. He knows that they substituted the traditions of man. He knows that the Sabbath is a means to glorify and honor God. It's a gift. Here's a day of rest. It's a gift to man. And they have turned it into a burden. They have turned it into a way of showing their own self-righteousness. And so he attacks their system. And how does he do it? He does it with an act of compassion. A man who has been ill for 38 years. And then in verse 14 it says, afterwards Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Here's Jesus' final sobering warning to this man. Listen, you've been made well. Now you need to go a different direction. Away from this life of sin. Away from what has caused maybe this illness in your life. We can see that this man was unsaved. I've read a lot of commentary, and a lot of people are going, oh, he was healed. He must have been saved. Jesus is warning him, though, here, 38 years of illness as a result of sin, but this is nothing compared to the wrath of God in hell that you could experience forever. You've been made well. Go and sin no more. You think you had troubles before over these 38 years? It's nothing compared to what's ahead of you if you don't turn away from sin. Jesus explained to him. You want to see the shocking result? This is probably the most shocking part of the entire story. It says in verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. He chose sides, and it was with the Jews. Incredibly, even after being healed of a 38-year illness, this man still could not follow Christ, and still he instead followed the crowd. It's possible that this man, though healed physically, doesn't repent, and he'll find out that he'll be far worse off in all eternity. We all long for physical healing. When we are sick, when we're not feeling well, that's what we want. We also want success. We want our careers to flourish. We want harmony in our families. We want any number of material, relational, and earthly blessings. But do we love Christ and embrace Him as our Savior? Or are we held captive to religion? Do we look at Sunday and go, oh, I don't want to get up out of bed. I don't want to go to church. I don't want to go through the motions. Do we have a false religion at times, maybe even, to where we just have this burden instead of a glorious thing? We want to spend the day with Christ. We want to spend the day where we sit there and focus on God. He gave us this day so that we could find rest in Him. Jesus warned this man that if you reject Him, you will be lost forever, and the punishment then will be far greater than you might have now. This man made a choice, the wrong choice, a tragic choice. He saw the power in Jesus' words. He heard the warning. But he didn't turn to Christ. Let those who have ears, let them hear. Do we have the ears to hear Jesus is saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We need to make sure we don't make Sundays into something that is just burdensome. We need to keep our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and understand this is a blessing for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so overwhelmed by your glory and your grace. May we celebrate it every day of our lives. And Lord, for those who might not know you as Lord and Savior, draw them unto yourself. We pray that they would understand that today is the day of salvation, that they might repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We thank you and we praise you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.